Thank you. We're really excited to be here. Let's just jump right in. I want to ask you to open your Bibles into the book of Revelation. And I've got my Spanish Bible here, so I'm not going to read it. You guys are going to read the verses, all right? So, Wayne, are you good reading publicly? Okay, we'll skip you. Would you be willing to start then? And we'll just trace our way around when it's the next verse I'm going to ask you to read. I'll just point, and you guys will read the verses, all right? So that'll keep everybody awake, and you'll help with the Bible reading. Is that all right? Okay, so you'll be in chapter 1, verse 7. You'll be the first one to read. This is an exciting book. Last night, as Gloria and I were driving home to Chad's house from the church, I asked Gloria, how many times do you think you've asked me, Dad, do the book of Revelation again? Because Gloria likes to hear the book of Revelation. Okay, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and we just go through it. And she's like, well, at least 10. I'm like at least way more than that. Why do you like Revelation? Because it's interesting and it's exciting. Revelation is off the charts. If you as a family are trying to figure out a good movie to watch that's clean, you've got the wife and the daughters, and you've got the boys and the dad, and it's like, well, what do we watch? Do we watch a romance or do we watch an action movie? Watch the book of Numbers. It's an action movie that ends in wedding. Watch the book of Revelation. It's an action movie that ends with the wedding. So in Numbers and Revelation, you get everything. You get the action. You get the conflict. You get suspense. You get eternal romance. They live happily ever after in the book of Revelation. So that's what we're looking at this morning. Fast facts. If you want to zoom in there on the fast facts, the book's author is John. He's one of the last books written, probably the last book written. His recipients are seven churches that are named in chapter 2 in the Asia Minor, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And the genre, this is extremely important and it's worth taking our time. When you only have 40 minutes, it's still worth seeing this. The first word of the book in the text is apocalypse, which just means revelation, which is why it's called that, right? Now, apocalyptic literature was common in John's day, and this is something that his people would have been familiar with. You read it, and it's like, whoa, what was that about? What was this? And there's this vision, there's that vision, and it's like all these scenes and clips, and we have a hard time putting the movie together. But apocalyptic literature was very common before Jesus came, the intertestamental period, and a little bit thereafter. And so we're going to see a lot of symbols, and we're going to see the presence of angelic messengers. We're going to see the presence of, the book is dualistic. There's black and there's white, and there's God and there's the devil, and there are two special agents that God has, and the devil has two special agents, and it's like, it's a black and white book, okay? You're going to heaven or you're going to hell. I mean, that's what you find in the book of Revelation. And that's typical of apocalyptic literature. But I want to mention at least three characteristics of that kind of literature that was common in the day that is not true of the book of Revelation. Okay? And that's important. Because normally when people don't want to take the prophecies at face value, they'll say, well, it's apocalyptic. Okay? It is apocalyptic, but it's not typical apocalyptic literature. For example, most apocalyptic books were pseudonymous. They were false. They were written under false name, like the prophecy of Enoch, the prophecy of Elijah, the prophecy of this guy. Well, Enoch's been dead for a long time, and we all know that you're not trying to trick us. But an author in that day would write his book under the name of somebody that was dead, and that kind of gives credence, and it sounds cool. So most apocalyptic books, basically all of them, were pseudonymous. They were written under a false name. This book claims to be written by John. Do you believe it was? It's the Bible, and it says, well, it was John, okay? So it's not pseudonymous. Most apocalyptic literature, almost all of it, was history. The events described in the literature already happened. But we write it from the perspective of a guy who's announcing it before it happened. So it's history written as if it were prophesied. It's some guy in the distant past prophesying about something that's already happened. We all know what it refers to. Is that true about Revelation? Not at all. When John writes it, it's all future. Okay? So the other thing is most apocalyptic literature is pessimistic. apocalyptic literature was written to explain the disaster that happened. Revelation is written to explain the victory that's coming, and that's very different from typical apocalypse. So that's for those of you who understand the importance of that, that's big. Okay, number two, it's an epistle. John to the seven churches that are in Asia Minor, verse 4. That's a letter. So we should interpret the book of Revelation like it's a letter, because it is. It's a prophecy. Verse 3 says, blessed are those who are reading. Let me just pause. Did anybody read the book this week? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You can read 8 different commentaries on Revelation and you'll just be confused. Just keep reading the book. Just keep reading the book, okay? There's a blessing for you. Now that alludes to public reading. Blessed is the one who's reading it and those who are hearing. But if you read the book this week, there's a special blessing for you. In verse 11 and several times, it's called a book. So the nature of the book determines how we should read it. We should read it as apocalyptic, we should read it as epistolary, we should read it as prophetic, and we should read it as a discernible literary unit. It's a book whose argument and theme we can follow. Okay? The theme. You may be familiar with C.S. Lewis, Narnia. You may be familiar with his friend, Tolkien, The Hobbit, The Lord of the Rings. Lewis was a Christian apologist. Tolkien was Catholic. But both of those authors have a lot of Christian themes in their books. Okay? So, a good title for the book of Revelation would be The Return of the King. And if you haven't read the book, The Hobbit, or The Return of the King, or the seen the movies, watch all those movies thinking, where are the Jesus parallels? Where are the gospel, where are the Bible parallels? And it'll blow your mind. Because those authors are seeing a lot of their world through the Bible. So Revelation is the return of the king. Or the king returns to reclaim his own and to reign. The king under the mountain has come into his own. Does that sound familiar from The Hobbit? This is the king from heaven who has come to reclaim not his gold, but his, to establish the rule over the earth. And the key verse, probably, coincidental, right in the middle of the book, Revelation 11:15. The kingdom, it's singular in the Greek, of this world. There are a lot of kingdoms, but all the world kingdoms are a world kingdom in opposition to the king. Psalm 2, let us break his bands asunder, let us throw off his chains. They unite against God and against his anointed. It's one kingdom globally of Satan's rule. We've been delivered, Colossians 1:13, from the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. There you've got it summed up. Interpretation, normal. What does normal mean? It means you take it literally unless it's obvious you shouldn't. And here comes the big rule. You guys ready for the big interpretive rule? It's advanced, so hang on. Symbols, a lot of symbols. Symbols symbolize. Are you lost yet? The symbols symbolize something. You need that. Symbols symbolize something, and that something is real. So when you see the dragon, Satan, it doesn't have a tail and horns and scales. That's a symbol, but Satan is real. Symbols symbolize something, and that something is literal and real. The chain symbolizes the ability to limit movement, and the key symbolizes authority. But when an angel chains up a dragon with a key and puts a lock on it, that symbol means Satan will be limited in his movement by God's authority. Okay, so the symbols symbolize something, and that something is real. That's normal. And it's futuristic. In Revelation, I said 1:7. I'm sorry. Can you jump to 1:19? Because in 1:19, we have the first of a couple different outlines that are going. Revelation 1:19 says, okay, the things which you have seen, that's past. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3, that's the churches. And the things which shall be hereafter. The Greek for the things which shall be hereafter is meta tauta. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, meta tauta, after these things, I heard a voice in the heavens, and the door was open, and it said, come up here, and I will show you the things which must occur, meta tauta. So after these things, they told me to come and see the things that would happen. After these things, we're at point three now on the outline already by chapter 4, verse 1. Okay, and the Greek marks it with indisputable clarity. Let's see the trailer for the movie. You guys want to see the clip? Because they don't show you the whole movie. They show you the trailer so you'll see it, right? Not recommending. I hate to use the movie parallel. I do. I hate it. But it works in this book, okay? Revelation 1:7. Stephen, can you read for us, please? Revelation 1:7. This is the trailer. This is what it's about. Here we go. The second coming. Here we go. A global, glorious return seen by everyone, and there will be an emotional reaction. Those who pierced him, Israel, and all tribes of the world, the Gentiles. That's what the movie's about. So in Revelation 1:10, if you could read, we have one of four occasions in which he says, in the spirit. And I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to cut you off as soon as you get to in the spirit. All right? Chapter 1, verse 10 says,
I was in the spirit.
There you go. Chapter 4, verse 2. Who can find chapter 4, verse 2 real fast? The next is 17:3, and the next is 21:10. Chapter 4, verse 2 says, thank you. Very good. Chapter 17, verse 3 says, and can someone find 21:10? 17:3. Thank you. And 21:10? All right. He was carried away in the spirit. So there are four times where John marks in the spirit, in the spirit, in the spirit.
And he carried me away in the spirit.
There we go. Very good. Okay, so if you'll open now, we're now to this page. We're into this section. The upper left is the visions of Christ, the things which you saw. Chapters 2 and 3, the things which are. And then chapters 4 to 22 are the things which must occur afterwards, the future things. But those future things have subpoints. Chapter 1, verse 10, I was in the spirit, and that's from chapters 1 through 3. That's the vision of Christ and his churches. That's this box up here. The second box is, we read chapter 4, verse 2. He took me away in the spirit, and now we're starting the vision of the conflict. The conflict is from chapter 4 through chapter 16, and we know that because in chapter 17, once again, he said, I was in the spirit, and now that's the conquest. And then in chapter 21, verse 10, once again, John is in the spirit, and he sees the new Jerusalem, and that's the new creation. So those are three subpoints of the future things. The future things can be divided on the front page, right here, 422, the future things. Those can be subdivided into Christ in the conflict, Christ in the conquest, and Christ in the new creation. All right, so that's kind of the map. You guys ready to see the movie? Chapter 1, Christ. There are elements of his person that are revealed symbolically. John sees a personage clothed like a priest. He's got a priest garment on, but he's got a royal sash. And John understands that. The priestly garment, but the royal sash. Okay, Jesus is priest and king. That's what that means. And he really is priest and he really is king. One more example. The feet. The feet like brass, burnished brass. Okay. The elements of Jesus' person, which are given in the vision in chapter 1, reappear in chapters 2 and 3. For example, in chapter 2, on the church to Ephesus, it mentions that the writer to the church of Ephesus, Jesus, is the one who has the seven stars in his hands. That's chapter 1, verse 16, and that's chapter 1, verse 20. And when he writes to Smyrna, the one who is dead and lives, well, that's chapter 1, verse 12. The one who has the two-edged sword of the church in Pergamum, that's chapter 1, verse 16. The one who has feet like brass to Thyatira, that's chapter 1, verse 15. To the church of Sardis, the seven stars, again, that's 1:16. The church of Philadelphia, I have the keys, that's chapter 1, verse 18. And the church to Laodicea, the faithful, chapter 1, verse 5, and true, and the first and the last, chapter 1, verse 17. So what's happening? In the vision of Christ, his person impacts the church. Who he is determines the praise or the correction that every local church and every Christian needs. So Jesus' person is relevant to you as your Savior, your Lord, your healer, your lover, your everything, your hope as a believer. And then in chapters 4 and following, the same many of the same elements of his person, chapter 1, to the unsaved Gentile world are judgment and warning. So the person of Christ is central. He is applied to the church in chapters 2 and 3, and he's applied to the rebel world in judgment from 4 to 22. That's what's happening. Jesus is the center. Okay, so then in chapters 3 and 4, what I want you to see is there was a dotted line right across, like the bottom of the 5 box and the top of the 6 box. See that line right there? Everything above the line is a vision of what's happening in heaven. Everything below the line is a vision of what's happening on earth. And the visions in heaven explain what's going on down here. Because you and I aren't earth dwellers. You and I don't see the world through merely earthly eyes. We have divine revelation. Have you heard of the word revelation? You have revelation. You have God's way of seeing the world, and you understand by his grace, you understand that you can see realities that the world can't see because God has revealed them to you. So, in chapter 4, there is one central person and there's one central object. The object is the throne. You read chapter 4, the throne, the throne, the throne, the throne. And the person is he who sits on the throne. And that's very Hebrew. You don't even dare say God, much less Jehovah. You don't want to take the Lord's name in vain. You would never say Jehovah. You would even say God. You would say he who sits on the throne. It's the Father. And the other thing that's in Revelation 4, which is not on your page, is prepositions. In front of, behind, around, above. Why? Because the throne is the center. The throne is the center of everything. And if you're a Christian, you need to understand that the throne of God should be the center of everything. And if that's not how it is in your life, we need to make some adjustments. Is God's throne the center of everything? All right? So chapter 4 has the throne, the Father, and prepositions around. Chapter 5 has a scroll. And it has a lamb. And that's beautiful. John says, the lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered to open the scroll. He has the rights to the scroll. And John looks to see the lion, and what does he see? The lamb. So is Jesus a lion or is he a lamb? Yes. Yes. He's everything. Like, you can't come up with enough images to depict Jesus, right? But chapters 4 and 5 are tied together because they're both in heaven. And the one seated on the throne has the scroll. And the question is, who can take the scroll? And both chapters 4 and 5 end the same way. For example, in chapter 4, verse 10, who's our next reader? Could you read for us chapter 4, verse 10? And then could you read for us chapter 5, verse 14? And then, Jesus, could you read chapter 20, verse 4? That's the next verse, chapter 20, verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 10 says, you're good, you're all right. Okay, say that last line again. They fell down before the one seated on the throne, and they? Okay, that's chapter 4. That's going to the conclusion. Chapter 5? Okay. So what's going on in heaven? Worship. If the throne is your center and the Lamb is your Redeemer, the only logical response is to worship. And if you don't worship the Father because he's the creator, And the Lamb, because he's the Redeemer, that's chapters 4 and 5, the devil will present an alternative. And at the end, the devil will require you to worship him. What does chapter 20, verse 4 say? This is the end of this section, from chapter 4 to chapter 20. Verse 4 talks about the rain. They refuse to worship the beast, the Antichrist, the devil. So folks, when it comes down to the end, everybody will worship something. And Revelation is black and white. And John says, you are either worshiping God and the Redeemer, the Father and the Redeemer, or you're worshiping the devil. And you need to think about that. What are you worshiping? What's the center? So, what's the connection between 5 and 6? The scroll in 5 is the title deed for the universe. It's mine. That's my rightful possession. I'm the rightful king. And the Father in 4 has the scroll. And the Lamb comes and says, I am worthy to take it. I deserve it because I'm the Redeemer. Heaven falls prostrate. But when he takes it, it's a sealed scroll, and there are 7 seals, and he starts to open the seals. And those seals are judgment on earth. Why? Because earth dwellers, that's a technical term out of the book of Jeremiah and out of other Old Testament prophets, the dwellers on earth, that's an identified group of people. That's rebellious mankind. You're not an earth dweller, you're a citizen of heaven. In fact, the beast will later mock God and the heaven dweller. Chapter 13, you're a heaven dweller. But the judgment is being poured out on the earth dwellers. Why? Because they refuse to worship the Father and the Son, and they will end up worshiping Satan. So chapter 6 judgments are poured out on earth. And now we begin the sequential events of future judgments. These judgments in our time, as I understand it, are still future. And I want to just pause here to connect the flow of the earthly events. It's really quite simple. In fact, that's what this back page is for. The back page is to show that the heavenly visions are like pause on your plot line. The plot line is the seal judgments, chapter 6. And then after the seal judgments, what's next? Oh, chapters 8 and 9, the trumpet judgments, of course. And then what's after the trumpet judgments? Oh, that's chapter 15 and 16. The bowl judgments or the vial judgments. That's the story that's being played out here on earth. But every once in a while, in fact, before that movie starts, the judgment movie, pause. Let me show you these two clips, chapters 4 and 5, the throne and the Lamb, the throne and the scroll, the Father and the Lamb, so that you can understand the next clip. You won't get the severity. You look at those seal judgments and you're like, that's extreme. You're not worshiping the Father, you're not worshiping the Lamb. That is what rebellious man deserves. So the heavenly visions explain the justice and the severity of the earthly judgments. Okay? So your movie goes, pause, play, pause, play, pause, play. And the play symbol corresponds in the center section to what's below the line. Because these are the earthly events that are happening sequentially. Now that's a great debate on interpretation of the book, and you have two options. It's secular. How do you say that? Circular. Secular. How do you say it? It goes round and round, all right? Or it's sequential. I'm sorry, I never teach in Spanish. English. Yeah, this is hard. Okay, look at the seal judgments. Because some people want to tell you the seals are the trumpets and the trumpets are the bowls. Why will they say that? Well, because in the trumpets you have vegetation affected, the seas affected, the rivers affected, and outer space affected, sun, moon, and stars. In the bowls you have, look, seas, rivers, sun. See, it's the same thing. Wait a minute. In the trumpets, chapters 8 and 9, you have a third of the plants affected. You have a third of the seas, you have a third of the rivers, and a third of the celestial bodies affected. And you're saying that's the same as the bowls where it's all 100%? It can't be. Things are scaling up. We start with a third of nature destroyed, and by the end, basically, it's all destroyed. So the trumpets can't be the seals. The trumpets can't be the bowls. The trumpets come first and are a prelude to it. It's a crescendo. And by the way, the conqueror is not the plant, and he's not the ulcer. Those aren't the same things. And I would just, like, I'm trying to push back here. I don't know if you can tell. On a different interpretation. If you have a different interpretation, I challenge you to use it pastorally. I challenge you to say, you know what, sister? Looks to me like you're in a river judgment. I mean, just try that. Just try to use that, like, actually, like your theory says you should, and you're going to find it's really hard. These are sequential events, future events that are going to happen here on earth. The way that it sounds when it describes it, that's what it means. Okay? So, that's chapter 6. The four at the beginning are in bold because you have the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The four in chapters 8 and 9 are in bold because it's one-third, 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 and that's obviously tied together. And then the four, the next ones, are a little bit less clear in their connection, but John is clearly tying, of the seven, you've got the four, and then the two, and then the one. And the one opens the next section. So I hope we're not lost, but let's go back to this page here, and let's follow the movie. Why are judgments being poured out on earth? Because the Father and the Redeemer are not being worshipped for Creator and Redeemer. So what does man get? He gets a false Christ, the Conqueror. And he gets a false peace. How do I know it's a false peace? Because by the second seal, peace is taken from the earth. So apparently the Conqueror brought peace. And that false peace is taken. Thank you. And that, of course, brings famine and pestilence. That's all easily explained. You don't need any miracle. God's doing it, but we can bring on wars and famine and pestilence ourselves. Right? Martyrs, sure. I know who did that. All you need to do in this time is stand up and say, the guy who brought global peace is the agent of the devil. That's all you need to do. And you're out of here. Fifth seal. Sixth seal, great earthquake. So, in chapter 6, we're in chapter 6 now, guys. We're almost done. The chapter ends with chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. Last line of verse 17, who can withstand the seals? Oh, that's easy. Chapter 7, the sealed. See the connection between 7 and 6? 6 is the seal judgments, and 7 is the sealed people. My sealed people aren't going to be judged. They're untouchable. Well, that's cool. God is pouring out the sealed judgments on the earth dwellers, but he's sealing his own, and they're untouchable. All right? Chapter 7, first half. You've got 144,000. That's a countable number. Jews on earth who are untouchable. 7b, you've got Gentiles, martyrs, innumerable, and in heaven. Where's Shad? And my friend Dan LaRocque says, that's the same group. I'm like, wait a minute. Let's do this again. Let's try this again. Jews on earth, untouchable, counted. Gentiles in heaven, martyred, innumerable. Yeah, that's the same group. I go, you know what? I can't help you anymore. That's not the same group. All right? That's why 7B is flipped above, because that's a celestial vision. Let me just ask you this. In the church, do we distinguish between Jews and Gentiles? No. Right? That's clear. Bond or free, man or woman, Jew or Gentile? I don't know. Chapter 7 is not very ecclesiological. It's not very church. Okay, so for the Jews, we're going to do this. And for the Gentile saved believers, there's going to be this. That doesn't look like the church to me. So my question is, what happened to the church? You know, I haven't seen the church since chapter 2 or 3. Okay? So, rapture. That's the theological answer. Okay? So then, in 8, now we're going to do this. Okay, now we got the seventh seal, right? And we're done. Surprise. Seven trumpets. Okay. So in the seven trumpets now, in the seal judgments, man's action can explain peace and war and famine and pestilence and martyrs. But man's action can't explain a third of the vegetation wiped out, forest fires, sagebrush fires in the West, massive fires around the world. Okay. One third of the salt water contaminated and not navigable, probably. Marine life dying. Freshwater sources running out. Sun, moon, and stars. That's chapter 8. Chapter 9 is the hardest chapter probably in the whole Bible to explain. Locusts and an army of 200 million people. And in John's day, there did not exist 200 million people on earth. Think about that. Today, China can feel that army by itself. I think that number is literal, and I think it's a literal army. I think chapter 9 refers to demonic activity using who knows what the locusts are and using man's armies to wreak out destruction on a global scale. And I didn't say it was China. I'm just saying they alone can feel that army. That's chapter 9. Chapter 10. Look, we're almost done. We're almost done with the movie. And remember, you saw the trailer. You saw chapter 1, verse 7. It's like, okay, six seals and we're good. The seventh seal's it. Nope. Seven trumpets. Okay, we're ready for the seventh trumpet. Hang on. In chapter 10, an angel comes down from heaven, a foot on the sea, a foot on the land. And unless he's at the beach, this is a massive figure saying, the time is up! Judgment now! And seven thunders and jungles. Don't even write that down. And I don't know what it is, but apparently you don't want to know what it is. Imagine that. The seven unwritten thunders in chapter 10. But the angel says, he swears by him who's seated on the throne, there's no more time. The time's up. The judgment is coming now. We're barely in chapter 10. Chapter 11. So, let me explain what's going on. In chapter 11, there's these two witnesses. They're going to be in Jerusalem. And they're going to be near the temple. And look at chapter 11. I would invite you to spiritualize these numbers if you're really good at spiritualizing, because you're going to need to be good. To look at chapter 11, verse 2. The last line says, the Gentiles will trodden down the holy city. How long? 42 months. The next line says, and I will give these two witnesses that they prophesy 1,260 days. Can anybody real quick divide 1,260 by 42? 30. What's 30 days? Okay, 42 months. You don't believe me? Okay, I'll say it in days. 1,260. Oh, but that can't be 3.5 years. How else do you want me to say it? I'll give it to you in days, I'll give it to you in months. It's the same exact figure in dose, in two units. You guys know that word, so I'm good. Go with me to chapter 12. Verse 3, there also appeared a second sign in the heavens, and behold, a great dragon, scarlet, seven heads and 10 horns, and on its horn, 7 crowns. Verse 6, the woman fled to the desert where there was a place prepared for her by God, and she was sustained there for how long? That's just a coincidence. That's the exact same figure. 1,260 days. The woman is being miraculously protected 1,260 days. Verse 14. The woman flees where she is sustained, supported, protected. What does it say this here? What does it say this time? Okay, chapter 12, verse 14. How long is she there? Okay, time. Times has to be plural. It's got to be at least 2.5 a time. Now, it just coincidentally lines up 3.5 years with 42 months and 1,260 days. Chapter 13. Hang on, chapter 13, here we go. Verse 5. How long is the beast given power to operate? Last phrase of verse 5. 13:5? 42 months. Okay. And the woman, verse 6 is 1260. So you got two times where it says 42 months, you got two times where it says 1260 days, and you got one time where it says time times and a half time. 3.5 years, 3.5 years, five chronological references in chapters 11, 12, and 13. So something's going to last 3.5 years. And if you line it up with the book of Revelation, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, the future coming one, seven that's left, 7 years, 3.5, 3.5. It's just a pure coincidence that it all adds up to exactly 7 years, right? Because you've got the seven churches and the seven seals and the seven judgments, so it couldn't be 7 years. I'm just saying, I mean, folks, it all lines up perfectly. There are details there that I'd love to talk with you about, but we can't. Let me give you one fantastic nugget out of seven. 7:17, we'll go on and finish this section 10 through 14. I've got to give you this in 7:17. This is gold laying on the surface in 7:17. Okay? Somebody will read 7:17, but first let me ask you two questions. According to Psalm 23, who is your shepherd? The Lord is my shepherd. According to John 10, who is the good shepherd? Jesus. According to Revelation 7:17, who will shepherd you eternally? That's not the word that's used. What does it say? The Lamb will shepherd them. Think about this. The Lamb is my shepherd. Let that blow your mind. Because the cat comes in, and you try to have a relationship with the cat. If you have food, you might get somewhere. The dog comes in, you try to have a relationship with the dog. The lamb comes in. How are you doing with the lamb? You and the lamb, like, the lamb's like, I've got this, you know. The lamb's trying to explain it to you, and you're like, your shepherd is the lamb. He's Jehovah, he's your shepherd. He's Jesus, the good shepherd, but he's the lamb shepherd. He gets lambs, and he gets sheep, and he will eternally shepherd. 7:17. It's all about Jesus. He's the center of everything. So in chapter 10, the angel, time's up. Chapter 11, I'm going to have two witnesses, and they're going to operate 3.5 years. Chapter 12, first paragraph, the sign of a woman. Stuff straight out of Genesis 37. It's the nation Israel. Second sign, verse 3 or 4, the dragon. Okay, so you got two witnesses, now we have two signs. And the woman, the dragon is trying to kill the woman's seed, Genesis 3:15. Sure, that's what the whole Bible's about. The seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent. And then the middle paragraph in chapter 12, there's a celestial battle. Michael and his angels cast out the dragon. And so even chapter 12 is heavenly vision, earthly events, heavenly vision, earthly events. Third paragraph in chapter 12, Satan is cast out knowing his time is short. 42 months. 1,260 days. And so the woman flees from the dragon, and the dragon then throws his fury out on the rest of her descendants that are in Israel. Tribulation saints. Folks, that explains everything. That explains your life today as a Christian. If you're a believer, you're with Jesus, you're in the seed of the woman. And the hostile world, work, politics, economy, everything, earth dwellers, are of the seed of the serpent. And you are living out the fight of the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent. And the center of the book of Revelation is chapter 12. This explains it all. The seed of the woman is conquering the serpent and throwing him down eternally. And then you go to chapter 13, where, okay, God raised up two special witnesses who did Moses and Elijah-type miracles. Satan raises up two special guys that do Moses and Elijah-type miracles and deceive the nations. And you can see why people would be deceived. Who's the good guy and who's the bad guy? Because these guys talk about Jesus, and they call fire and brimstone down on everybody, and they burn everybody up, and they cause plagues on everybody. And these guys are bringing peace and stability worldwide, and they can do the same miracles, like Moses and the Jannes and Jambres, Pharaoh's right-hand men. It's going to be hard to tell who's on God's team and who's the devil unless you're a believer. Satan's the deceiver. In chapter 12, the center of that, chapter 14, three angels and then two visions. Remember from Joseph? Joseph had two dreams. And then when he interpreted to Pharaoh, he said, you got the same dream twice with cows and with corn stalks. It means the same thing, but when you get it twice, it means it's sure. That's what's going on in chapter 14. Harvest the wheat. Reap the grapes. Now, here we come. We're finishing. Okay? So chapter 15. Okay, let's see that seventh trumpet, right? Let's see the seventh trumpet. No, you know what? The seventh trumpet is seven plagues. What are the plagues in 15? They didn't tell you. They just tell you there are seven plagues. But in 16, when the angels who got the plagues show up in 16, they pour out of their bowls what? The plagues they got in 15. The plagues come out of the bowls. So 15 and 16 are the same story. It's just that in 15 you see the heaven version where God gives the final plagues. This is the plagues of Egypt and it's hell on earth. And heaven celebrates. Because the saints have been saying, how long, how long, how long? And the answer is chapter 10 and chapter 14, now. Chapter 16, those plagues are poured out. In fact, you see Egypt here? Water turned to blood, ulcers, darkness, scorching heat, all that stuff. But how about darkness, scorching heat, and pain that's intolerable? What does that sound like? That sounds like hell. And the last thing Jesus does before he comes to earth is he pours out hell on earth as a final warning. It's extreme. That's why we needed chapters 4 and 5. These guys aren't worshiping the Creator and the Redeemer. They're worshiping the devil and his agents. And all these things are like what God did for Pharaoh. I will go for your firstborn son, but he gives him 9 plagues first. And that's grace. That's opportunity. And man just hardens his heart and hardens his heart and says, no! And that's why earth dwellers deserve finally the judgment that's called. That's meted out in chapter 17. But before he comes back in glory in chapter 19, I'm sorry, 19, in 17 and 18, the capital city of this global empire is thrown down. The economic and the religious center is thrown down. And here I want to read one verse. This may be the verse you needed today, chapter 18, verse 4. Could somebody read chapter 18, verse 4? This might be God's message for you. It's like money. You can have money in the bank. You can have money in your wallet. You can have money under your mattress, but you can't have it in your heart. You can have power at work and all that, but you can't have it in your heart. You're going to live in the world, but you better not have it in your heart. What does chapter 18, verse 4 say? Okay. Jesus is going to pour down plagues on the city of Babylon. Okay? But he gives a warning. All right, I want all my people out because that city is going to be destroyed. I think that's still future and I think that's literal. But the spiritual message for the church, remember this is a epistle, this is a letter to the church. We live in a world, in a Babylon, and in a spiritual sense, that's true today. And we're going to be in the world, but we're not going to be of the world. And there may be things in your heart where you need to come out of Babylon and not experience all that collateral damage that comes from the sins of this world. So then Jesus comes back in 19. The king comes to reclaim his own. He takes the beast alive. And he takes the false prophet alive. Do you remember bin Laden? How did they get bin Laden? With a Navy sniper rifle, or an assault rifle, right? And they killed him. How did they get Saddam Hussein? They took him out of his hole. And they took all his clothes off. And they gave him a medical exam. And they published pictures all over the internet. Which was a greater victory? When you can take your opponent live and process him judicially, that's a different level of conquest. Bin Laden had instructions to his people, you kill me. They will not take me alive. Right? Nobody wants to be taken. Better to go down in a ball of flames. Jesus comes and he takes the Antichrist alive. Total victory. And he throws him alive into the lake of fire. There's an old chief who got the first translation of the Bible in his language. He was a believer. And he came back the following Sunday, and the missionary asked him, well, what do you think of the Bible? You know, they taught him to read. He's like, yeah, it's great. I read the last book. It's like, you started in Revelation? Yeah, I wanted to see how it ends. The missionary's like, oh, no. Well, what do you think of Revelation? He's like, it's awesome. We win. And if you're with Jesus, that's really the comfort. You have, and I don't say this to be dramatic, I say it's because it's in chapter 16, you have all hell breaking loose at the end. God's people are safe and secure. And Jesus comes back with an absolute victory. In fact, he comes back to recompense. He comes back to in retribution for the earth dwellers, and he comes back to recompense. That's chapter 20. He rules and reigns 1,000 years. And then there's the great white throne judgment and the annihilation of this first universe, a new creation. The new Jerusalem comes down and we are eternally in his presence. Last verse, chapter 22, verse 4. My pastor growing up in Toledo, Ohio, was blind at the end of his life. When I was in school at Bob Jones, he preached. Most people didn't know he was blind. His wife led him to the pulpit and he got up and he preached Revelation 22. And he's blind and he's pretending to read his Bible. He's quoting it. And when he read verse 4, he cried. What does chapter 22, verse 4 say? There you go. There you go. And he just repeated, they will see his face. They will see his face. And everyone's like, what's going on? What's going on? The guy's blind. But when he is in Jesus' presence, all the effects of sin will be. And that brought him peace and hope. Dear friend, if you're not an earth dweller, if you want to come out of Babylon, if you want to come with the king in his conquest, hang on. There's victory. You will see his face, and you will eternally joy of his presence. Lord, fill us with that hope and joy and peace and believing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.